How many of you feel like you're about to take a university class? To some of you, it brings up memories, no doubt, of prior years. What a blessing to be able to meet in this facility. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll say some introductory remarks. Our God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us this day and allowing us to gather here to study your word and consider your work in redemption. We pray your blessing upon us. We pray that you'll grant us understanding of your word so that we might worship you as you deserve. And we would ask that you would guide anyone who's on the way, who is lost and in need of guidance. We pray that they would get here safely. And again, we would pray your blessing upon us as we meet here today. May Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our Bible study. For those of you who are attending for the first time, I'm Pastor Jeff Massey, one of the pastors at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Ontario, and the founding pastor of what we pray will be the new church here in Redlands, if God is so pleased to raise one up. We're going to pass around an attendance roster. If you were here last week, your name is already on the roster. We simply just ask that you check by your name. And if you were not here last week, we simply ask that you fill in your name and some information on the second page of the attendance sheet. We would appreciate that very much. And for those of you who were here last week, thank you for being here today. Thank you for your commitment to the study. And continue to pray that God would use whatever means that we're employing to tell people about the study and that it would, in fact, grow. Well, our title for this study is Redemption Planned, Promised, Performed, and Perfected. And rather than repeat the overview of the course that I gave last Saturday, I want to say this. If you're interested in hearing it, you can go to our website, RedeemerReformBaptistChurch.com. And if you go to the upcoming events page, you'll find an audio clip. It's about 28 minutes long of the course interview. And so if you were not here last week and you want to hear that overview, then you can access it through the website. And then we also have some handouts available today. Some handouts I gave out last Saturday morning, a course overview and a list of resources for the course. And I think you have in your possession already a handout for today's class, if I'm not mistaken. It should be Redemption Planned Part 1. And if you don't have that handout, then just raise your hand and we'll be most happy to provide it for you. Okay, it looks like everybody does have it. So, good. Our focus today and for the immediate future will be on the first major section of this course, and that being redemption planned. And as I mentioned last Saturday, any consideration of the subject of redemption must begin with the triune God and his eternal decree. For while this is not a course on God, a proper study of redemption nonetheless will point us to God, who is the author and the source of redemption. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, God has chosen to reveal much about himself, about his own attributes of divine wisdom, justice, mercy, and love, through the way that he has decreed the accomplishment of man's redemption. For while redemption benefits fallen humanity in profound ways, the ultimate purpose of redemption is to place the glory of the triune God upon display. The ultimate purpose of redemption is to cause all creatures in the heavens above and on earth below to bow before God's power and goodness in providing redemption to fallen mankind. So as we begin this section, Redemption Planned, we begin with God, who has, by nature, all life glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and who stands in need of no other creature that he has made. God is totally self-sufficient. God is satisfied in himself. And yet, for the manifestation of his own glory, for the display of his own divine attributes, God decrees in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, to choose some for eternal life, to redeem them through Jesus Christ, and to do so of his mere free grace and love, and not because of anything done by those who are chosen, but rather for his own glory he does it, and for the rewarding of the one who purchases them. And so, having introduced this section with these words, let me read a verse of Scripture that I want to put forth as the main verse for this section being redemption planned. And that verse is Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. So please turn there, if you would, please. And if you need a copy of the ESV, which I'm reading out of this morning, we have a copies available for your use. We have some paperback copies and I think some new hardback copies as well. And very good. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And as you're turning there, let me give a little context surrounding the verse. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul identifies himself as the writer of this epistle by his name, by his office, by the faith and hope that he possessed, and by the ministry that was committed to him by God. And in verse 2 of Titus chapter 1, which is our main focus, the verse that I want us to look at this morning, Paul, in identifying the object of his hope, makes this remarkable statement. Notice verse 2 of Titus chapter 1. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And this verse is highly relevant to our study of redemption planned for at least four reasons. First, this verse is clearly speaking of redemption. Redemption, or the phrase "in the hope of eternal life," reflects the hope of all who have been redeemed by God. The hope of those who have been sealed to the day of redemption, who await their future inheritance as the heir of everlasting life and salvation. Second, this verse, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, clearly identifies God as the source of redemption. God is the source of redemption. For the phrase, "which God," points to God and to his work alone in providing redemption. Third, this verse reveals what God has promised through redemption, eternal life, and that this promise is as certain, absolute, and unchangeable as his own character. For Paul declares here that God never lies. And this being so, then, the redemptive plan of God is established on the same truthfulness displayed by God himself. Fourth, this verse, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, places redemption or eternal life within the context of a promise made by God and a promise made before the ages. Some translations state, before time began. And yet I want to pose a question to you this morning. It's an important question as we consider redemption planned. And that is, to whom was this promise made? Now, some might answer, it was made to those who would believe in the future. But note that this promise was made before the ages began, before there were human beings, before time was. No, this verse hints at the fact that this promise was a part of a plan that existed from eternity past. And the plan that was transacted, I would suggest to you, and I trust that we'll see this in the future, transacted between two eternal persons, both of whom were present in eternity past, and both of whom counseled together for the accomplishment of man's redemption in future time. You say, how could such a thing be true? Who could have participated in such a council? And our doctrine of the Trinity alone provides us with the answer. For while we freely confess there is one true and living God, we also confess that within this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three of these persons are of one substance, power, and eternity. And all three work together in perfect harmony in the planning and in the accomplishment of redemption. In fact, I stressed this point last Saturday. Let me stress it again. Redemption is the work of the Trinity. The work of the Trinity. And yet there is a sense in which the work of redemption is especially the work of the Son. The Son who is eternal and who was present with the Father when this promise was made. In fact, I am arguing before you this morning that He, the eternal Son, acting even then as the representative of those who would in time inherit eternal life, was the one who received this promise from the Father. A promise that through Him, the eternal Son would in time become flesh. And through Him, eternal life would be given to as many as the Father had appointed to believe in Him. And so what we have here in Titus 1 and verse 2 is a reference to an eternal promise which was undoubtedly linked to an eternal plan. A redemptive plan, a Trinitarian plan, a plan that involved a covenant, an agreement between the Father, who was the author and initiator of redemption, and the Son, who agreed to redeem God's elect, to be the mediator between God and man to accomplish redemption. In fact, I know it's not common among evangelicals today to speak of an agreement between the Father and the Son with respect to redemption, because most popular discussions of redemption focus almost exclusively on man's need for redemption rather than on what God did in decreeing and planning for redemption. But our own Confession of Faith, written in 1677 and later published in 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession, sets this agreement between the Father and the Son in the forefront of its discussion of redemption and of its discussion of Christ as the mediator. In fact, I want to make sure that everyone has a copy of the confession today. So, Chad, if you could come up here for just a moment and take these and make sure that everyone has a copy, because I want to look at our confession of faith this morning in a number of places. Okay? So let me give him just a moment to pass those out. And Nick, we can simply edit this portion out if that's okay. But we could have taken care of this in the beginning, but let me take a moment to make sure that you have one I could stand up here and quote from the confession at length, but it might be a little confusing if you don't have a copy of the confession to follow at the same time. And for those of you who are being exposed to our confession for the first time, our confession of faith is simply a summary of what we believe Scripture teaches on the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And as I said a few moments ago, our confession sets the agreement between the Father and the Son in the forefront of its discussion of redemption and of Christ's work as Redeemer. For turn to chapter 8 in the confession this morning, if you would, please. Chapter 8. It's entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. Chapter 8. I want to read in your hearing, and I encourage you to follow along with me in your copies of the confession, paragraph 1 of this 8th chapter. Notice these words. Some of these words will sound similar because they're simply stating what I have already asserted. Paragraph 1. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. So our confession clearly teaches that there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son, an agreement. And in this covenant, the Son agreed to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, and the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unquote. And so, there was an eternal plan. There was an agreement on how that plan was to be executed. And to fully appreciate God's work of redemption, we need to know something about this agreement. In fact, it is my intention to spend more time teaching in a future lesson on this agreement between the Father and the Son, often called the covenant of redemption, because I want us first to know the scriptural basis for this doctrine, and we will look at the scriptural basis for the doctrine in the future. And I want us to see how a knowledge of this agreement helps us to truly understand the work of Jesus Christ while He was on this earth. For example, in John 6:38, when Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. What did Jesus mean by that? What agreement from eternity was in the background? But again, that's for a future lesson on the covenant of redemption. And Lord willing, we'll look at that covenant next Saturday. Rather, now that we have established the fact that there was an eternal plan of redemption, there's a sense in which we can say there is an eternal plan of redemption. It is eternal, based on an eternal promise. And that the essence of this eternal plan was and is God's decree to redeem men through His Son. I want to go back to something that I stated earlier regarding the ultimate purpose behind God's plan for redemption. For God's plan to redeem men was clearly to manifest His own glory, to showcase His own divine majesty and attributes, and not because of any necessity within Him to be known or acknowledged by His creation. And I want to mention this briefly because we sometimes read in popular Christian literature that God's purpose in redeeming men was partly His own need or desire for fellowship, for meaningful relationships with others, namely His own creatures. And yet we need to understand that such a notion that God has relational needs, needs that He planned redemption to fulfill, is contrary to all that we know about God's self-sufficiency. For the God of Scripture is alone and unto himself all-sufficient. He does not stand in need of any creature that he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. In fact, there are two verses in the book of Job, chapter 22, that highlight this truth in some senses. Turn there, if you would, please. The book of Job, chapter 22. The book of Job, by the way, is located right before the Psalms. For here in this chapter, chapter 22 of the book of Job, Job is being falsely accused of wickedness by one who pretends to be his friend and counselor. And this false counselor asks Job a series of questions about God. And although we can question the motives of the false counselor, we cannot question the truthfulness of these questions and the relevance of these questions. These are good questions which point out that God is in no sense dependent on his creatures, nor do we add anything that God lacks. We read here in Job 22, beginning in verse 2, the following. I'll read verses 2 and 3. Beginning in verse 2. Can a man be profitable to God? And of course, in this context, the answer is no. Surely, he who was wise may be profitable to himself. Verse 3. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? And of course, the main points that are being stressed here are very simple. I wish I had more time to explore the context, but here's the main points that are being emphasized. There is nothing that you and I can do to make God our debtor or to place him under any obligation to us. Nor is there any sense in which his pleasure is dependent on us. I think that's an interesting thing to consider. His pleasure is not dependent on us, nor do our attempts at self-righteousness impress him. For if God does anything, he does it merely because it pleases him to do so. In fact, to quote from our confession of faith once again, turn there in chapter 2, paragraph 2, if you would. We see this clearly stated. Chapter 2, paragraph 2. And I'll begin reading about the middle of the paragraph. We read the following. He, referring to God, is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over his creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. Unquote. And of course, this is all important to remember as we consider God's purposes in redemption, for in decreeing how and when and even who would be redeemed, God did not purpose out of need or out of obligation to any man. In fact, he was under no obligation to redeem anyone, for all of mankind could have perished without redemption, and God would still be entirely just. But rather he chose those who would be redeemed, those who would be predestinated to life according to his own eternal and unchangeable purpose, the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. And he did it out of his free grace and love. For there was nothing in man that served as the cause or the condition which moved God to redeem in the manner that he has foreordained. And so with respect to God's decree to redeem men through his Son, there was no necessity in it for God. God did not need to do it. But if we're talking about fallen humanity, the need does exist. And it could not be more profound. For as a result of man's fall, a fall that brought not only physical death, but spiritual condemnation and death, bondage to sin and Satan, and defilement of all of man's faculty, redemption became necessary if any were to be redeemed from the awful curse inflicted upon all mankind by Adam's disobedience. For Adam, acting fully on the behalf of himself and all future generations, brought men under the curse of the law, a curse that had to be borne by someone if divine justice was to be properly served. And because of Adam's actions, man is now utterly incapable of acceptance with God on the terms that Adam once stood upon in his state of innocence. In fact, this is not a Bible study on the doctrine of man, and so I will not comment further on the condition of man's fallen state, other than to say this, that if we truly understand the extent to which Adam fell, and the extent to which man's fallen nature is now depraved and incapable of saving itself or preparing itself for salvation, we will not be tempted to see redemption as man's work, or even be tempted to believe that man can assist in it. For God the Father is the architect of redemption. Christ is the one who procured redemption for his people. The Spirit is the one who effectually applies redemption to Christ's people, and the elect simply receive the benefits of Christ's redemptive work applied to them. It's that simple. Yes, the elect by faith receive the Redeemer, but even that faith is a gift from God. But the main point that I want to emphasize here is that when speaking of redemption, the need is entirely man's. And yet the solution to man's fallen dilemma, or to fallen man's dilemma, I should say, was decreed even before the fall, in the eternal transaction that transpired between the Father and the Son. Of course, if we're thinking through this very carefully, and I trust that we are, this brings up another question. To what extent, then, was Adam's fall predetermined? To what extent, then, was the fall required in order that God's redemptive purposes would be fulfilled? This would be a very easy question to shy away from. Or at least, I must be careful in the way that I respond to this question. And in responding to it, I simply want to quote what our Confession of Faith states in chapter 5, which addresses God's determinate counsel as it extends to providence. So if you take out the confession again, open up to chapter 5, which deals with the subject of providence. I'm going to quote from it. And while you're turning to chapter 5, I just want to remind you what providence is. Providence is God's work of upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all things that he has created for his own purpose. And I want us to look at paragraph 4 of this fifth chapter, which deals with the question of the fall and who bears responsibility for Adam's sin. This is all relevant to the subject of redemption. And notice what this fourth paragraph states. I'm going to read a portion and then pause and comment and then read another portion. It states here in paragraph 4, the almighty power unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God so far manifests itself in His providence that His predeterminate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of both angels and men. And I want to pause there. For what is being said here is simply this, that God not only permits sinful acts, for how else could they occur in His world, but He directs and controls their outcome for the determination of His own purposes. In fact, this is made clear as we read on here. Notice this. Again, I'm reading from paragraph 4. And that not by a bare permission, which also He most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to His most holy ends. So let's pause there again. So, if we will simply think through what is being said here in the context of the fall and God's redemptive plan, God not only permitted the fall, but He was sovereign over it. And He ensured that it served His most holy end, and that being the promotion of His own glory through the work of His Son and the redemption of fallen man. But someone might object, that makes God responsible for the introduction of sin. That makes God responsible for Adam's failure, but not at all. Read on here again in paragraph 4. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts, this again is a reference to the acts of sinful angels and men, proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And therefore, we should not see God's plan of redemption as the response of God to man's fall, as though God simply looked ahead and saw that the fall would happen and then planned what He would do. For then, God would not be sovereign, but simply reacting to what man did. But rather, God decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will to manifest His glory and especially His love and mercy towards a people of His own choosing by actually permitting the fall of man in time and even the entrance of sin and death into the world as His appointed means of showing forth the excellence of His Son, who would come into the world as the Word made flesh, and who would, as one born of a woman, born under the law, redeem those who were under the curse of the law. His own death, Christ's own death on a tree, being the proof that He bore that curse, and His own resurrection from the dead being the proof that the transaction of redemption had been completed or paid in full. Oh, my dear friend, God's wisdom in redemption is evident in its planning, for even before man's fall, provision was made for the redemption of fallen sinners, a provision that was immediately manifested after the fall. For surely we must all concede that God would have been completely justified at the moment of Adam's sin being an act of treason, to pour out the full extent of His divine fury against Adam's sin. In fact, one Puritan wrote that had not the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son been in force already, having been made from eternity, the justice of God would have immediately fallen upon the whole of creation under heaven and consumed them. But as I want to emphasize now, Adam and creation were not consumed. Because within God's eternal plan of redemption, the Son promised the Father, whose justice had been offended, that the Son would act as surety for the elect, and that in doing so, the Son would satisfy all the wrongs that had been committed against the Father. In fact, an essential part of God's eternal redemptive plan involved the full satisfaction of God's justice. For as you know, our God, the God of the Bible, is a just God. And being a just God, He could not let sin go unpunished. It would have been against His nature to do so. And thus, within the agreement between the Father and the Son agreed to ensure that the Father's justice would be satisfied, that justice would be served through the work of the Son. For the Son Himself would bear God's just wrath against sin. The Son would pay the price that God's justice clearly demanded. In fact, this is the essential teaching, I believe, of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So I'm going to ask you to look in your Bibles again, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to be focusing my attention on verse 6 in particular, but let me just give some context here. I want to read verses 5 and 6 together. There's much in this portion of Scripture that could be commented on, but let me read it to you and then comment especially on verse 6. These verses state, again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom. Ransom, as you know, is a redemptive term. Ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And of course, this concept of paying a ransom is not entirely unfamiliar to us. We sometimes hear of kidnappers demanding a ransom price be paid before they release or free their hostages. Some commentators throughout the history of the church, especially in the early church, suggested that we should view Satan as the kidnapper of men's souls, or men's souls, and that Jesus Christ paid a ransom to Satan that was necessary for their release from Satan's kingdom and their entrance into Christ's kingdom. But certainly, such an interpretation is problematic, and I'm not going to deal with that interpretation this morning, but in a future lesson, Lord willing, we will look at this sixth verse in some detail. There's nothing, however, let me just say this, in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 to even suggest that Satan's work is in view. Rather, the ransom here, or the price of release, is paid to God. It is paid to God, whose justice was kindled against men until the work of Christ in due time satisfied God's justice. In fact, referring again to our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, so turn there, which deals with Christ the mediator. Remember this passage? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 especially talked about the fact that there is one mediator. So our Confession of Faith now in chapter 8 and paragraph 5, it talks about the one mediator, and it reveals that a part of Christ's work as mediator was satisfying the justice of God in order that those whom the Father had given to Christ could be reconciled with God and receive an everlasting inheritance. For note what paragraph 5 is teaching here. Again, this is chapter 8 of our confession, paragraph 5. It states, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. That was his work as mediator. He satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Unquote. So under the provisions of God's eternal redemptive plan, God's justice had to be satisfied. And one had to suffer for the sins of the guilty. And the Son, out of love and out of concern for the offended honor of the Father, brought satisfaction to the Father's just demands. And of course, I will go into this in a future lesson, but only Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son, who took upon himself man's nature yet without sin, and who would keep the law of God perfectly, could do that work which was necessary to appease the wrath of God against sin and give deliverance from the curse of sin for his people. But of course, the main point I want to make here in bringing up the issue of God's justice is that the eternal redemptive plan of God did not set aside God's justice. For how could it set aside God's justice? God will always be just. But it found a way to showcase the fact that the God who redeems is a just God who of his own initiative found a way through his Son to justify sinners. And yet, it is not merely God's justice that is showcased through his redemptive plan. Rather, as another Puritan wrote, all of God's attributes are showcased to their fullest extent in redemption, and especially his mercy and love. And in the remaining time that we have together this morning, I want us to consider briefly how this is the case. How the attributes of God are showcased through the redemptive works of God. I want to begin with the display of God's mercy in his redemptive plan. The display of God's mercy in his redemptive plan. For certainly, all of God's attributes are equal as they are in him. And yet, one might argue that in the performance of redemption, mercy is his predominant attribute. Mercy is his predominant attribute. In fact, one writer suggests that mercy sets all of the rest of the attributes to work. For in the accomplishment of redemption, God's wisdom and God's power are, in a sense, put to the service of his mercy. And two things stand out about his mercy as it is displayed in God's plan of redemption. And those two things are its freeness and its greatness. Its freeness and its greatness. Its freeness in that God was under no obligation at any time to show mercy. In fact, as I've stated before, what fallen man deserved from God was judgment. And God would have been justified in dispensing judgment without mercy. And yet, freely, and under no compulsion but that of his own goodness, the Father conceived of a plan in which the richness of his mercy could be displayed. A plan that would save lost sinners in need of mercy and save them from their misery. And yet it would be a costly plan. It would be a plan that would require the free and willing sacrifice of the Son. A plan that would require him Though he was equal in divine nature with the Father and in full possession of all the attributes of deity, to assume our nature, yet without sin, and to suffer cruelty at the hands of his own creatures, and to offer a sacrifice for sins that were not his own. But such was the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, the freeness of God's mercy. For surely we were under no entitlement to God's mercy. In fact, before divine grace moved us, you and I had no interest in God's mercy. And yet, if you are a believer this morning, you see yourself as a debtor to mercy. Who are we that we should be the objects of God's mercy? Why are we, of all men and women, the recipients of God's mercy? Well, surely these questions speak to God's own freeness in dispensing mercy. For we find several times written in Holy Scripture that God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." Because the choice of who will receive mercy is his choice. And we know that many do receive mercy today through the redemptive work of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the second thing that stands out with respect to God's mercy in redemption is the greatness of his mercy. In fact, as one writer has written, the measure of God's redeeming mercy is directly proportionate to the degree of our previous misery. And I ask you this morning, how great was our misery before our redemption through Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you, and I don't think it would take you long to recall this, that your misery before Christ's redemption was great indeed. For when we consider the servitude to sin that we were under, the tyranny of the devil that we were subjected to, the thunder in the law that we were condemned by, the sentence of death that we constantly lived under, the evils that plagued us, we must confess that our miseries were great, and yet great indeed is the mercy of God. First, in the way that it was manifested through the incarnation and then the sufferings of the Son of God. Then secondly, in the way that mercy now shines forth to God's elect through Christ. For divine mercy is magnified in the way that God deals with us as his people. For he unites us spiritually and savingly to his Son, the Redeemer. He gives us his Spirit by whom we are guided and sanctified in grace. He works in us, even now, to will and to do of his own good pleasure until that day when we shall be as Christ is. Yes, the whole design of the Christian life and the hereafter for Christians is a design of sovereign mercy. For in redemption, justice and mercy flowed together because of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ opened the pathway. Jesus Christ opened the channel. Jesus Christ opened the floodgates for divine mercy to flow. And again, this mercy finds its source in God. And its highest expression, no doubt, is discernible in God's eternal plan of redemption. And then lastly, a few words here before I close this lesson on the display of God's love through redemption. The display of God's love through redemption. For Scripture itself places God's love and the ultimate display of God's love through Christ in the context of our redemption. In fact, turn again in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want us to look at two verses. Verse 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. And here, beginning in verse 9, we find these words. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Us being the elect of God. Us, according to this context, being those who are born of God. Manifested among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Of course, several things should be noted from these verses. First, we should note here that when John speaks of the love of God being manifested, he is not speaking about a general love that God has for all creatures simply because He is their creator or maker. But John is speaking of a special, particular love that God has towards His own elect. In fact, this is evident by the context here in 1 John chapter 4. Again, he's speaking to those who have been born of God. And, of course, this passage, and we would expect this to be the case, is consistent with what we know about God's plan of redemption. For the plan of redemption began, if I can utilize that term, it's hard to talk about when an eternal plan began, but for the sake of explaining this, the plan of redemption began with the Father's love for the elect, a people of His own choosing, a people who were secretly upon His heart from everlasting, a people who He will redeem. And the rest of redemption's plan is really about the means that the Father appointed to bring about the redemption of those He chose. Then the second thing that we should note about this text is that John reveals that means that God has appointed. We see that here next in the text. In that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And of course, this expression is instructive to us as well, for it reveals that God did not send His Son on a general mission. God did not send His Son into the world to round up whoever might be interested. He did not send His Son into the world in hopes of creating a group to be His elect. But rather, God's only Son came for the purpose of purchasing those who had been given to Him by the Father. Those who were chosen by the Father before time, and those who were in time entrusted to Christ to redeem. Jesus Himself said, "All that the Father has given to Me," that's divine election, "shall come to Me." In fact, there wasn't even the possibility that Christ could fail in this mission. And again, the redemption that Christ purchased for them, for the elect, involved the removal of God's wrath against them for their sins. In fact, this is the third thing that I want us to notice from our text here. I could have brought out other things, but I just want to limit ourselves to these three. The third thing in our text, note especially the end of verse 10, that the Father sent His Son to be something. Namely, to be a propitiation for our sins. And while there is not time now for me to expound properly on the meaning of the term propitiation, it does speak to the fact that Christ's death accomplished something certain for the elect. Christ's death accomplished something certain for us as His people. Christ's death did not merely raise the possibility that men could be saved if men would simply have faith in His death. No, it actually averted, it appeased God's wrath in a way that was consistent with the law and justice of God, and in a way that God's love through Christ could be displayed. For love sent the Son to be a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And I would suggest that this is an appropriate place to end our first lesson on redemption planned. For I've set before you this morning the identity of the one who purposed in His eternal counsel to redeem men, and that one being God the Father. And I have stated His motives as they are revealed to us in Holy Scripture, and those motives being the promotion of His own glory and of His own good pleasure. I have suggested to you that God planned redemption in such a way that His attributes of justice and mercy and love were grandly displayed, were showcased before all. And I've also mentioned several times an agreement that existed between the Father and the Son as to what role the Son would assume and fulfill in redemption. And next week, next Saturday morning, Lord willing, we'll explore this agreement between the Father and the Son, known as the covenant of redemption, more fully. I'll show you the scriptural basis for it, and we'll discuss its implications. An agreement that one theologian called the foundation of the whole of our salvation. And so if that's true, this is a very important doctrine that we need to consider together. All right, that concludes our first lesson on redemption planned, and I want to take a little bit of time here to ask if there is a need for any clarification of anything that I've said, or any comments that you'd like to make, or questions that you might have. Yes, Dave.
I just wondered if you could clarify the meaning of manifold dispensations. It's in chapter 5, paragraph 4. It seems to be in context speaking about not just permitting.
I think whenever we as evangelicals maybe see the word dispensation, we have
something else in mind.
Yeah, we have a lot of thoughts that go through our mind. In a manifold or varied dispensation, I would suggest to you that what it is saying here is that God unfolds things in various ways, and yet it's all consistent with His plan and purpose, which is driving to an ultimate end. And that plan and purpose is revealed through a dispensation or age or time.
To try to sum up, I was a little late, so.
Sure.
To try to sum up the, one of the main points is that you're talking about Christ dying on the cross and being from where Adam's sin, essentially, and all of our from there on. Was there anything else that particularly, there's obviously our talking here, but.
Right.
I mean, is that the core, or were there other core things that you can sum up?
Yeah, I think the purpose of this first lesson was to set forth God's plan of redemption in a larger context, beginning with the person of God and His purposes, and the display of his divine attributes. To talk about the fact that as a part of the agreement that existed between the Father and the Son, there was the agreement of the Son to come and to fulfill the purposes that God had in redeeming his people. And that there was a purpose even in the fall, that God has his appointed ways and times, that nothing has taken God by surprise with respect to his redemptive purposes, but he's always ordered all things in such a way that his redemptive purposes move forward in such a way that his attributes and glory is always fully understood and on display. And that in the redemptive plan of God, there was a provision for Christ to die. That's what you're talking about. That the Son took upon himself that willing sacrifice, that he died not just to die, but he died for the purpose of fulfilling the purpose that God had given him. That is, that he would redeem those whom the Father had chosen, and that he would give his life for them, for their sins, in order that they might be redeemed and have the inheritance and glory that the Father had chosen that they should have.
Any other reason for Jesus to die on that cross other than pay for the sins of men?
Well, that's the primary reason. I mean, he came to die. He came, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come.
Where does it say that in the Bible?
Well, let me quote the passage. Mark 10:45 said, the Son of Man came, okay, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ said very, very clearly the purpose for his coming was to give his life as a ransom.
But still, that scripture is, your basic concept of the whole lecture here was that he died to pay for the sins. But that scripture does not say that. It only says that he sacrificed it himself. Correct? He sacrificed himself. But it doesn't say particularly that it paid for anyone else's sins. In fact, here's another scripture that says the opposite of that, essentially. I mean, you got to come up with a better scripture than that, because what happened, here's the scripture.
Okay.
Everyone knows the scripture. It's basic. What we sow, we reap. Now, if you say somebody else will read it, right?
Okay. This morning. Okay. And I hesitate to just start randomly giving passages, because every passage needs to be explained in its context. It takes some time to...
I gave
you two passages this morning that speak directly to the death of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And the purpose of his coming in ransoming and paying the price for sin, satisfying the justice of God.
We all pay the price.
Mark 10:45, which Jesus gave as his mission statement. And then I also gave 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Okay? All right. Okay. Well, we can talk about that, whether you see that or not. Yes?
1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 is also relevant.
Okay, we'll read that.
And this the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us.
Right. It goes back to that word propitiation. Okay. What does that mean? And again, I said in the course of the lesson, I really didn't have the time to flesh that out. But to even understand what propitiation means puts it in the context of sin. It is through sin that God's wrath is kindled. And it is through his atoning work, his appeasing work, that Christ made a sacrifice for our sins. And we take comfort in the fact that Christ died for our sins. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. And again, I said I wasn't going to do this.
Well, I believe he died for our sins, too.
Okay.
But I don't
Let me show you a passage that ties propitiation to our sins so that you understand that I'm not making this up. Okay? Propitiation has to do with sins. Sins being appeased. Okay? Again, and it's done through the work of Christ on the cross.
It's all about
sins. It says, my little children. Well, sin is the problem that has to be erased.
But the point is, does Jesus erase the sins, or do we, do we have a responsibility to erase our own sins or just keep being sinful?
Well, we can't erase our own sins. Okay, we're not our own saviors.
That may be true, but the whole Bible, there's no use of the Bible if we have no hope. See, we have to have hope to change our sinful life to.
Yeah. Our hope is in Christ, our advocate. Listen. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's what you're talking about. We certainly have a responsibility.
And that's what I was saying. Okay. Teach, right?
Okay, but that's not the rest of the verse, though. Okay. The rest of the verse, okay? 1 John 2:2, and goes on to say, but if anyone does sin, then of course we do all sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So there's propitiation and sins tied together. So what does it mean that he is the propitiation for our sins? That means he dealt with our sins through his cross work.
Well, he didn't say that.
Scripture in 1 Peter 1, that in verse 18 and 19, actually, well, starting back at 17.
Well, I'm not sure that I need to talk to you more, maybe privately, to understand.
What do you think of that scripture,
though? Well, I think it's a very powerful scripture. I think it says something about what Christ accomplished on the cross through the shedding of his blood.
See, it is.